Job's life just absolutely fell apart. He began one day as a multimillionaire, and then through a series of bizarre circumstances, he lost everything that he had, and he ended the day absolutely broke. But then something worse happened. A tornado evidently hit the home of his oldest son, where all 10 of his children were partying, and all of his children were killed. And then his health broke. He became afflicted with boils from his head to toe. Then his wife sneered, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" But Job didn't. Then he said, "Shall we receive good at the hands of the Almighty and not evil?" But at this point, Job must have thought, "I've suffered the worst blows that any person could ever take, and it's over. And I'll soon begin to feel better and rebuild my life." But Job was in for an experience that few people understand unless they go through it, and that is deep wounds take a long time to heal. Once wealthy, he now had to live every day in poverty. The Bible records him saying, "I summon my servant, but he does not answer." Once happy, he now discovered that what many of you have discovered, that grief is not over in a week. 6 months later, he probably missed his children more than he did the week after they died. Once healthy, he now had physical problems. Those boils lingered on. And the ones that did heal itched so badly that the Bible says he took a piece of broken pottery and tried to scrape himself with it. The Bible records Job as saying, "I'm nothing but skin and bones. My body trembles. My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever. Little boys ridicule me in public. If I speak, my pain is not relieved. And if I refrain, it doesn't go away. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. My gnawing pain never rests. And then last but not least, my breath is offensive to my wife." Now, why would he even mention that? Well, she mentioned it every day, I'm sure. But the most severe test of life is usually not the immediate crisis, but the prolonged pain that follows. Sarah was barren for 25 years after God promised her that he would give her a child. Joseph was a slave in Egypt for 13 years. Moses wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. David hid as a fugitive from Saul's assassination attempts, and he cried out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever?" Paul was in prison for 4 straight years. We don't know how long Job's pain lasted, but it was a long time. The reason these Bible characters are commended is that their faith sustained them through the ongoing struggles. And our goal is to maintain our spiritual composure, to be faithful to God, not just during a painful crisis, but to persevere through months and years of difficulty that may follow. And I want us to learn 3 important lessons that I hope will encourage us to be faithful to God when we go through ongoing suffering. Job 2, verse 11. When Job's 3 friends, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar from someplace else, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. By the way, the most important thing that you can do when you have a friend who is hurting is make contact with them. Sometimes we're tempted to say, "I don't want to go because I don't know what to say." You know, what do you say to somebody who's going through a bitter divorce, or somebody who's had a falling out with somebody else in the church, or they have a teenager who's been arrested? It is not nearly as important that you say the right thing as that you be there to reaffirm your love and concern. Almost 8 years ago, my wife had a stroke, and our friends from the West Coast, Roy and Joy Lawson, were in Indianapolis attending a convention where Roy was to speak. They heard about Judy's stroke, and they drove 2.5 hours to Louisville to see us. After about a half hour, 45 minutes, drove back to Indianapolis. I can't remember a thing that Roy said, but I'll never forget him coming. Verse 12. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him, and they began to weep aloud. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Joe Bailey lost three sons through separate tragedies. And in his book, The Last Thing We Talk About, he relates that he had a friend come and just jabber. He kept talking about God's grace and God's love. He said, I knew everything that he said was true, but I was glad when he was gone. And then he had another friend who came and almost said nothing. He said he just kind of sat in the funeral home, and when I needed to go sit by him, I did. And I hated to see him go. Job's three friends came and stayed for a week, just providing companionship. That's about the best thing they could do. Now, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, we read, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it, and may no light shine upon it. He even wishes he'd never been born. And he asks in verse 11, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? He goes on to say in verse 26, I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, only turmoil. So Job's friends decided that it was time for them to speak up and straighten him out. But when they tried to explain his suffering and cheer him up, they really bombed out. Chapter 4 records a friend named Eliphaz as the first to speak. And he begins by complimenting Job. You've helped a lot of people with your encouragement and generosity. I respect that. But then in beginning with verse 5, he says, but now trouble comes to you and you're discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Shouldn't your faith keep you from depression? You're acting like you don't believe in God. In verse 8 he says, as I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. He's saying, Job, now let's fess up here. I've observed people reap what they sow. You get what you earn. Is there some secret sin in your life? In verse 17 he says, blessed is the man whom God corrects. So don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. God will rescue you. You don't need to fear. You'll laugh at famine. You'll own property again. You'll have many more children. You'll die a rich man. Now, those things are actually true, but they don't help Job at the moment. If you have a friend who has a child who dies and you go and say, well, you'll have other children, they want to scream out at you, I don't want other children. I want this one that I love back. So chapter 6 records Job's reply. He says, if only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sands of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. I remember my wife saying, you don't understand how much giving birth hurts. I said, yes, I do. I've had a kidney stone that's half that. That was her reaction, too. Verse 15, Job says, I prefer strangling and death. Verse 16, I despise my life. Let me alone. It has no meaning. Now, Job's friends can't believe that he's talking like this. This spiritual giant. What a disappointment. So Bildad the Shuhite talks. Job 8, verse 2. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sins. You know your kids weren't perfect. They did a lot of partying, and they reaped what they sowed, I think. And if you'll just confess your sin, maybe in the way you raised them, God will forgive you, and he will restore you to your rightful place, and he'll fill your mouth with laughter again. Now, in chapter 9, Job patiently responds, well, I know that God is still in charge, but I just wish he'd give me an explanation. Verse 11, he says, when he passes me, I cannot see him. And when he goes by, I can't perceive him. Turn to chapter 11. The third friend, Zophar, the Naamathite, replied, are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I'm pure in your sight. Huh. How I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of his wisdom, For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. God rewards those who are good, and he punishes those who are wicked. Zophar says, so you need to repent. So in chapter 12, Job responds with complete exasperation to his friends. Then Job replied, doubtless you're the people, and wisdom will die with you. What are we going to do when you guys die? I mean, the world's going to be totally ignorant. But I have a mind as well as you, and I'm not inferior to you, who does not know all these things. You, however, smear me with lies, and your worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom. Now here's the first lesson I want you to learn. Understand that most friends will not continue to sympathize with you. Be tolerant of them anyway. After the Apostle Paul had been in prison for a long time, he lamented, everyone has deserted me. It's amazing how sympathetic people can be for about a week. And then you notice the kids go back to school. Your adult friends go back to work and they're having fun. Everybody seems to go through the routine and the birds are chirping again and you feel very alone. One counselor told a friend of mine who was going through grief, during a time like this, your friends will be like a deck of cards that's being reshuffled. Some at the front will move to the back, and vice versa. And I agree with that. But it's been my observation that if you're careful, many of those friends who temporarily moved to the back of the deck will move to the forefront again in time, if you're patient with them. Hold on to those friends as much as possible. Don't expect too much of them. But at the same time, you're wise to develop some new friends who do understand your hurts. Maybe you go to a support group or somebody who's gone through a similar struggle, and you'll find understanding and comfort. Don't risk lifelong friendships by unloading all your frustration, grief, depression on one friend alone. That's not fair to them or to you. Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens, and then a couple of verses later says, bear your own burden. There's a sense in which other people can help. But there's another sense in which you've got to walk through the valley alone, but you're really not alone. You have the presence of God. Here's the second lesson I want you to remember. When pain is prolonged, God will often be silent and seem very distant to you. Trust him anyway. Job still believed in God, even though he was hurting, and he said, though he slay me, I'll still trust him. And in the 19th chapter, verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. Turn to chapter 23. Earlier he says, though I cry, I get no response. Though I call for help, there's no justice. Chapter 23, verse 3 says, if only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Verse 8 says, but if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. When he is at work in the north, I don't see him. And when he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I'm going to come forth as gold. Job's saying, I'm reaching out for God, but I don't feel him. I know that in the end, I'm going to be faithful, but somehow, I just don't feel him. He's so silent. But one of the most difficult tests of faith is to wait for God when no answer comes. Shortly after I came to Louisville, Dr. John Claypool was a preacher of the Crescent Hill Baptist Church, and his daughter contracted leukemia. She was in remission for a while, but shortly before Easter one year, the leukemia resurfaced, and she wasted away quickly, and she died on Easter Sunday. They had often prayed for her healing, which did not come. And when she was weakening and writhing in intense pain, she asked him, Daddy, when will this leukemia go away? And he responded by saying, I don't know, darling, but we're doing everything within our power to find an answer to cure it. And then she asked, Daddy, did you ask God when the leukemia would go away? And he swallowed and said, yes, we've been asking God to cure you, honey. And then she said, what did God say? And Claypool wrote, How do you respond to such childlike directness at a time when the heavens seem utterly silent? The Bible talks about a time when the heavens seem as brass or iron. You pray, but you don't feel like your prayers are getting through. That's when you have to rely on God's promises and not your feelings. There's a big difference between God's silence and God's absence. The Bible assures us that God is probably never closer than he is in times of trouble. And the fact that God seems distant probably has nothing to do with God, maybe nothing to do with your sin, but everything to do with your feelings. And remember, it is faith that pleases God, not feelings. And faith continues to trust regardless of emotion. I've read that the Native Americans had a unique rite of passage for their young men when they turned 12 or 13 years of age. They would blindfold them and that dust take them out into the woods and sit them down by a tree and tell them that they would be a man the next morning if they would sit there and wait through the night. Now that would be a terrifying experience, knowing all the predators and the enemies that were lurking in the woods and maybe the animals running through the woods. But in the morning, when the young man felt the light of dawn take off his blindfold, and to his surprise, there sitting quietly a few feet away was his father with a weapon in hand. He'd been there watching over his son all night long. And when the dangers of this dark world threaten you, have confidence that the Heavenly Father, though unseen, is hovering close by, shielding you, loving you, protecting you in ways that you do not know. Deuteronomy 31:8 says, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Ray Edmonds used to say, "Don't doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light." Well, there's one other lesson I want you to see. When pain is prolonged, you will probably struggle with bitterness. Be faithful anyway. We praise Job for his faith, but you leave through the book of Job and you discover that he really struggled with doubt, bitterness, anger, depression, self-pity. Job 7:7, "My eyes will never see happiness again." Later he writes, "My spirit is broken, my days are cut short." Job 7:11, he says, "Therefore I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Job 27:2, "As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul." When Job's pain was prolonged, he battled resentment toward his friends, despair toward life, even thoughts of suicide. Job 6:8, he prays God will crush him and he would be gone. Listen to me. When you're really down, and you're down for a long period, Satan will plant thoughts of self-destruction in your mind, and he will try to convince you that you and everybody else would be better off if you just ended it all. That's never the right solution. That's never God's will. That is a selfish decision and results in so much pain in the family that is left behind. When you despair of life, even for a long time, you have to trust that God's promise in the end is going to be true, that all things will work together for good to those who love him. I find it encouraging that the New Testament refers to Job as an example of faith in the face of suffering. James 5:11 says, "You've heard of Job's perseverance. You've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." You know what that tells me? God understands and even expects us to battle doubt and despair when life falls apart. I can't tell you how much I love my 2.5-year-old grandson, Tommy. He's just a special kid. We were keeping him, and he was recovering from strep throat. So before he went to bed, he had to take some medicine that he does not like. I went to tell him to take it, and he pushed the spoon away. And he said, "I want my mommy." But you know what I did? I pinned him down. I pried open his mouth. I shoved that spoon in his mouth. He nearly gagged. He just cried and cried, "I want my mommy." But it was good for him. A few minutes later, I sat with him on my lap, and I wiped the tears away, and then I read a Bible story before he went to bed, and I said, "Tommy, I love you a lot." He said, "I want my mommy." You know, God, the Heavenly Father, sometimes allows us to go through experience, and He knows we're going to be bitter about it. He knows we don't understand. I know of a preacher whose son was killed in an accident after he had received several other tragedies. And he said, "I couldn't stand it in the funeral home anymore. I just got in the car and I started driving, crying, and I screamed out in bitterness to God. And I got to confess," he said, "I cursed God. And then finally I pulled to the side of the road, put my head against the steering wheel, and I said, 'Oh God, forgive me. I know that's not true. I know you're still there.'" He said, "God maybe should have struck me with lightning, but He didn't. And I still felt His understanding and His forgiveness and presence." So when you battle bitterness, know that the Heavenly Father understands. You hold on to Him. Don't turn and run from His arms. I want to close out by suggesting that there quickly are four things that we can do to help avoid bitterness and respond to adversity with faithfulness. Number one, accept your experience as a test from God. Job dug in and said, "Even if He slays me, I'm still going to trust Him." Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "I would like for this cup to pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Number two, repeat the spiritual disciplines even though they may seem perfunctory at times. Keep going to church regularly, even though it doesn't seem to be meeting your needs. Keep reading your Bible and praying regularly, even though the heavens may seem as brass. Keep resisting temptation. Don't yield to those carnal sins that tempt you. Don't rationalize that you've earned the right to sin since you've gone through so much. And keep serving other people, especially those who hurt. That's sometimes the best therapy. And then thirdly, be realistic. You got to face reality sometimes. That cancer may not be cured overnight. Your mother's Alzheimer's probably won't be over in a year. Your child's disability may impact you for a lifetime. Your depression may hang on for a long time. Jim Collins, in his book, Good to Great, tells the story of Admiral Jim Stockdale, who was a prisoner of war for 8 years during the Vietnam struggle. He was tortured 20 different times, but he eventually got out, was reunited with his family, and became a national hero. And he said, "I never doubted that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn that experience into a defining moment in my life." So Jim Collins, the author of the book telling the story, asked him, "Who didn't make it out?" And Stockdale said, "That's easy. The optimists didn't survive." He said there were some guys who would say, "I know we're going to be out by Christmas." And Christmas would come and go, and they weren't out. And then they would say, "I know we're going to be out by Easter." And Easter would come and go, and they wouldn't be out. "I know we're going to be out by Thanksgiving." And Thanksgiving would come and go, and we wouldn't be out. And they eventually, he said, died of a broken heart because they just gave up. And then Stockdale added, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be." And Jim Collins in his book adds this line, "To this day, I carry a mental image of Stockdale admonishing the optimist, 'We're not getting out by Christmas, so deal with it.'" I think that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 9, when he says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for in the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up." And then finally, remember that God promises to reward those who have endured suffering. If you are suffering a great deal more than other people, God says, "I'm going to reward you more in heaven if you'll be faithful." Hebrews 10:32. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised." John Claypool's daughter asked, "What did God say?" And God was silent. And on Easter Sunday, the little girl died. The next Sunday that Claypool preached, he preached from the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 31, which reads, "They who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle and fly. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." And Claypool said, "You know, sometimes we're so happy, it's like we can mount up with wings as an eagle and fly. And then sometimes God gives us the strength to do the routine. We just run and we don't grow weary. Then other times in life, it's all we can do to hold on, and we walk without fainting. Now that my daughter has died," he said, "I would like to tell you, church, that I'm mounting up with wings as an eagle and flying because I know she's in heaven, but that's not the truth. The truth is, it's all I can do today to walk and not faint. I need your prayers. But I know that there's going to come a day when I'll mount up with wings as an eagle and fly again." How could he do that? Because he believed with Job, who said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth."